In a great measure, I appreciate the lack of an introduction because nobody says, "Oh, look, the servant is here." And I truly desire to serve you and to serve the Lord in my visits here to bring you the Lord's Word. We have grown in affection just by our being here more frequently, just to get to know you better. But there is also this I dynamic that you have people grow in your heart as you just preach and connect to them eyeball to eyeball. And so we do appreciate the opportunity to serve and to be hopefully used of the Lord to continue to grow in each other's affection. And hopefully the omission was not from us wearing out our welcome. Let's read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, once again, we approach James' epistle conscious that he will bring clear instruction and clear illustration to our minds and our hearts. Lord, it does even seem puzzling that he spends 13 verses in this short letter on partiality. And yet, Lord, we pray that as each of these verses was written and inspired and breathed out by you, that we would hear what these words speak to us. We pray you would give us help by the dynamic aid of the Spirit, even in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last time we were together, we covered chapter 2 and verse 1 under the heading, The Command. This morning and this evening, we will cover the next three heads in this section. The example of partiality presented in verses 2 and 3, James' conclusion in verse 4, and James' powerful questions in verse 5 through 7. And just to kind of roll us into the study, I'd like to just go over the things that we covered before, just to bring us along. In the first section, we studied the command, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We looked at the common denominator. James used the word brethren. He linked everybody together. We looked at the language of the text, and we saw several aspects of it. One of the writers sums it up and says, as believers, rich and poor, derive their glory from union with Christ, the Lord of glory, not from external advantages. The sin in question is peculiarly inconsistent with his faith. You can't hold the two things together. James says, drop partiality if you expect to hold the faith of Christ, the Lord of glory, in the right way. We saw that the word for partiality or respective persons or personal favoritism was a biblical word. Then we looked at the biblical teaching concerning partiality. We looked at a whole range of texts in the Old Testament, texts that said not to show injustice in judgment, not to be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but judge in fairness and righteousness. And then most importantly, we looked at Christ's example. One of the goals of our salvation is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we looked at Christ's life as the life that showed the best example for us. First of all, we looked at the overarching principle of condescension. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We made the point that Christ's humility should destroy my partiality. But then we looked at Christ's practice and teaching. And you remember those texts where he was constantly there with those people who we would say, well, they're undesirable. He's with people that get drunk. He's with prostitutes. He's with tax gatherers. He's with sinners. Well, that's Christ. That's the glory of Christ. Because he took a long-haired alcoholic fornicator and made himself known to him. He went to a person and said, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And then we saw that they accused him right along those lines. But Christ says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It was absolutely necessary that Christ condescended to us because that's who we really are. We really are wicked. We really are undesirable. But God in his grace chose the poor instead of the rich when we walked into the room. Then we moved on to partiality defined. We looked at the six New Testament uses and we decided what partiality was not and what partiality is. Partiality is not respect of persons or personal favoritism, and it should not be confused with proper respect of those in authority. Proper respect for a parent, a boss, a pastor, a teacher. It can't be confused with that. There's definite lines of respect that must be maintained. The honor due to all men is spoken of in Scripture. But what is partiality? We'll see it in this example this morning. Partiality is a respect of persons based on their rank, birth, wealth, clothing, outward appearance, or for the sake of worldly advantages. It has worldly motives. It doesn't seek to follow the biblical pattern of Christ and the biblical pattern of respect and honor, but it seeks to gain some advantage by treating people differently. Partiality is a visual, worldly standard, not a biblical standard. Perhaps you'll remember that Dr. Manton made this clear in a summary, and he said, there is this vicious respect of persons when the judgment is blinded by some external glory and appearance so that we cannot discern truth and right. He says you can favor people and have this attitude in you to such a degree that you no longer can discern what's truth and right. Well, that brings us to Roman numeral number 2, the example of partiality presented. The example of partiality presented. Now, we're going to see right away that this example is very clear and very plain. And as we've gone through the studies in James, you've seen that. It's just so obviously clear. The man tossed like a hurricane. The rich man swept away like grass in a blazing hot summer day. The guy who stands in front of the mirror and then immediately forgets what he looks like. And now, a guy with fancy clothes and a big ring, and a poor guy with dirty clothes. I want to submit to you that we should be thinking why James made these things so clear. We should be thinking, why is he always coming at us? Why is it so clear? So many commands, so many illustrations. You remember who he was. He was the Lord's brother. We should remember that for a period of his life, he was an unbeliever. He grew up with Christ, but he missed the message until later in his life. And I would submit to you that it's in his mind, as he writes, that I better make everything as clear as possible to people because I lived with him and I was an unbeliever. Think of the power of unbelief that he lived with Christ and missed the message. Towards the end of Christ's ministry, they told him, go to the feast. You know, big shots like you, they make themselves known to everybody. Go ahead. And John's summary is not even his brothers were believing. So when we see a clear, plain illustration where we would say, well, everybody understands that, we have to remember that under the power of unbelief, not everybody understands that. And so we should welcome James' diligence in pressing these examples upon us. The example of partiality presented in verses 2 and 3. First of all, the place of the partiality. It says, in your assembly. Now, the Greek word is synagogein. This is where we get the word synagogue. Basically, here we just have to say this is a Christian meeting place. Jesus went to the synagogue. Paul, the apostles, went to the synagogue. This is not a real important thing to discuss. But this is the place. It's a meeting place. It's a Christian meeting place where the partiality takes place. Notice that the room is large enough physically to have a selection of seating options. So that's the place of partiality. Next, the two people presented. The two people presented, the rich man and the poor man, come into the assembly. And both are immediately distinguished by their clothing. They are designated rich and poor in verses 5 and 6. Notice first then, the rich man under the two people presented. Two distinguishing features, and you'll notice them in the text. This man comes into the assembly, and he has a gold ring. That's the only time this is used in the New Testament. This is probably a ring of some size, since it's mentioned as a recognizable distinction. Now, if you look at my wedding band, it's big because I got big hands. And if you pick it up, you'll feel its weight. Well, this guy had a ring that you would immediately notice, much bigger, and gold. The word for gold is there, but it's combined with another word. A big gold ring. And fine clothing, fine clothes or fine apparel, as the translations say. This is the word lampra in the Greek. It means bright. That's where we get our word for lamps. The word means bright. The New Testament word group is translated lamp, bright, or shine. There's another use of this word in Luke chapter 23, verse 11, which reads, "And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe." They dressed Christ in a robe that would make him look rich, but they were mocking him. They were making him look like a king, but they were sending him out to be crucified. They dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So the first man walks in, a big noticeable gold ring and clothes that were bright, fine clothes that were distinguishable as being gorgeous or bright. But then the poor man comes in, and there's two features about him mentioned as well. First of all, he's just called a poor man. You've probably seen a person like that sometime in your life, that you would just look at them and know that person is poor. Well, when he walked in, you knew he was poor. But he also has dirty clothes or shabby clothes. It's the same word as in James 1:21, where James says, put away all filthiness. It's the same word. He's got filthy clothes. They're dirty. They're soiled, or they're vile. I used to go to the rescue mission in Newark, and those men fit this description. They had clothes that they probably had worn for years. And those clothes were dirty and torn and stained and soiled. And as soon as you went in there, that was the picture you got. Dirty, soiled, stained clothes. The assembly is gathered and these two men walk in. The reaction to them is different. Notice. The place of the partiality, the two people presented, and now the drastically different welcome. First of all, special visual attention is given to the rich man. The word is a compound word. It means to look around or look over or give attention to. You have in the New American Standard, pay special attention, or in the ESV, pay attention. And that's correct. It's to pay some special attention. It's not just the word for look. Not just the word for you look at the rich man, you pay attention. Luke chapter 1 and verse 48 and Luke 9:38 have the two other instances. Mary says, he has had regard, he has looked on me in a special way. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And an important text is Luke 9:38. A man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." This man is not asking Jesus to just come look at him and walk away. He wants his only son to be healed. He wants Jesus to pay special attention and give special recognition to his son. That's the word. Two guys walk in and special attention is paid to the rich man. So the special visual attention, now special instructions given to both men. Notice this, special instruction to the one who wears fine clothing. You pay special attention to the rich man and say, "You sit here in a good place." Now you realize that you have to be here to say "sit here," don't you? If I'm directing that man to this seat, I say, "You sit here. This is a good spot." You have to be here to say "sit here." What do they say to the poor man? "You sit here in a good place. You get the best seat." What do they say to the other guy? "Stand over there." You don't have to be there to say "stand over there." You see the difference? You can be here and say "go over there." That's easy. But to say "sit here," you got to be here. See what's happening? Gold, bright clothes, shabby, poor. You sit here in a good spot. Stand over there. Or, here's another option. Sit at the footstool of at my feet. Sit here at my footstool. The word for footstool is only used in reference to God and Christ in the other uses in the New Testament. All of Christ's enemies are going to be made a footstool for his feet. The earth is God's footstool. So when you're telling somebody, sit at my footstool, that's not such a good place. That's not a place of honor and respect. Your footstool, that's it. It's by your feet. We talked about the feet the last time. And that washing of feet thing. And what condescension it takes to get next to somebody's feet. "Well, you sit here at my feet. Or stand over there." Now you get the picture. It's clear. And see, that's why we spent so much time on the command originally. This is not Christ-like, is it? This is not Christ-like. "You sit over here in a good place. I'll take you there. Or you just go over here. Sit down here by my feet." It shows us the example of partiality in clear, in no uncertain terms. So that's Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 3, James' conclusion about this activity. Now, if you know James already, and you know what he's going to be driving at, you can imagine what he's going to say. But what have they done? Look at verse 4. "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts or evil motives?" If that's the way you're acting, isn't the problem really in here? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? And have you not mentally said, well, these brethren are on my A list, these brethren are on my B list, and C, I just avoid. Have you not made distinctions and become judges with evil motives? The motives are evil. They're not pure. They're not sound. They're not right. Notice then a distinction among yourselves. The word is translated distinction or show partiality or differentiated. And that's the word. That's what the word means. But from those meanings, you can see now James is taking the external case and saying the problem is here. You made a choice in a physical assembly and physical seating arrangements because you have a heart problem. The problem is that you're making distinctions. Jesus asked the disciples about the times, and he says, in the morning there will be a storm, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but can't discern the signs of the times? It's a discernment, a discrimination that James is talking about. It's important for us to see that although James' example points to physical, the problem is spiritual. It's a problem of the heart. One of the commentators uses the Greek words and he says, diakrisis, discrimination, should precede krisis, judgment, whereas you omit the former and exercise the latter. Now, we have a problem with the word discrimination because that's a negative term to us. But what he's talking about really is discretion. He's talking about right discrimination. He's talking about making choices the right way. And making the choices the right way should precede judgment, not making a bad choice or judging with evil motives. Matthew Poole says this shows corrupt affection rather than right judgment. So they've made distinctions among themselves. First, their second problem is they've become judges with evil motives, another of the results of their actions. They became judges, literally. They genesised into them. The Greek word for becoming something. You see, this took some time, like everything that seems to wear at our hearts. It takes us some time to develop bad habits. It takes us some time to develop this jaundiced eye towards certain people. It doesn't happen overnight, but that's what James is pointing to. Have you not grown into judges with evil motives? The word for evil motives is a common word for thoughts. Matthew 15, 19 and 20, where Christ is talking about the human heart. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, same word. Murders, adultery, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. The problem with evil thoughts is nobody can see evil thoughts. But James is saying, if you've got these evil thoughts, they can, because you put the one guy here, you told the other guy, sit over there. 1 Corinthians 3:20, the Lord knows their reasonings, the evil thoughts of the wise, that they are useless. And then Deuteronomy 16:19. Here's what God was warning his people against. You shall not distort justice, and you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe does what? Blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Look what happened to them. What happened to the eyes of the wise? They became blind. That's what Dr. Manton warned us about before. You won't be able to discern truth and right. That's what's happening. That's what God warned against. Here's a bribe. And slowly the wise judge is blind. I'll look at this case a little bit different. Hit me again. Give me another bribe. And justice goes out the window. Justice is perverted. The words of the righteous become perverted. They're twisted. They're turned to fit the case. The A people get all the good, encouraging, helpful words. The B people get, hey, how are you doing? The C people get nothing. That's perverted. That's a blind eye. The character of the judge in our day, the character of the judge in Old Testament times, it was supposed to be impeccable. But that's what James is driving towards us. Are we making these distinctions? Because if you are, you're on that pathway to blind wisdom and perverted words, even though you started out as wise and righteous. We can think of the wicked judge in Luke 18. He thinks to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. That's a wicked judge. She came in and he said, man, she's just this poor person and I'm not going to get any money. I'm not going to be able to charge my usual 10% or 15%. This court case isn't going to drag out. I can't make more money. And I just don't want to pay any attention to her. I don't want to bother with her. That's an evil judge. That's wicked motives. Oh, if I get involved with Brother C and all his needs, I'm going to have to spend time. He will probably call me up during the week. I'll have to really get involved in his life. I'll have to do something for him. That's a wicked motive. That's evil motives. And the example is blatant, but when it goes into the heart, then look out. Because that's where we really see the twisted mess. Would you really treat people like this as they came in? No. But nobody can see how you treat them in here. That's the point. Are you making distinctions? Have you become judges with evil motives? You got a blind eye? The other one's half blind because of the way you think about people? The way you think about your life in the church? Who's my friend and who's not my friend? Applications. Sometimes with James, you feel bad about going to applications. You feel like, well, from the first word to the last word, you've been applying the whole time. But from his experience as the Lord's brother, we have to be warned about unbelief, don't we? We have to recognize that we absolutely need the clearest, most obvious examples and teaching that we possibly can get. And we constantly have to ask the Lord, make it clear, make it plain, make it clear, make it plain. Because he lived with Christ and said, I don't even believe in him. And we should welcome the pressure of his simple and clear and profound examples and his simple language, because that is exactly what we need. Are we sophisticated because we're the chosen? Are we sophisticated before we're reformed? Absolutely not. The sin of pride that is in my heart works absolutely against who I profess to be. The doctrines that I love, the pride in my heart works right against those things. I should be the humblest person, not the proudest person. I should be the humblest person, not Mr. Theologian who knows how to sort everything out. And if all these people in my family would just do this and that and this. I should be the person that remembered and remembers all the time that Christ showed me mercy. A rich man became poor for my sake so that I could become rich, not in myself, but in Him. In Him. That's where everything comes from. And that's why to put this guy over here and tell that guy, you go over there, or to hold something back in my heart, that's why it's wrong. Because Christ never did that when He looked at us. You can't even go back to the dawn of your salvation and believe the mercy of God sometimes, can you? The foul words and the foul deeds and the foul thoughts and fitting texts like Romans 1, where you not only knew you were going to get in trouble, but you dragged other people along and got them to do the same wicked things as you. And God said, no, I'm going to stop him in his tracks and I'm going to show mercy to him. Well, there's the Christ-likeness that we all have to emulate. There's a Christ-likeness that we all have to try to work into our own hearts. So secondly, then, from James' question, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? We have to guard the tendency to make distinctions, comparisons, and judgments. We see and evaluate things all day long. There is no way to avoid it, is there? However, we have to remember what Christ said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Bunyan called it the eye gate. How important was the eye gate? What you see and what registers and where does it go? Right here. Right here to the heart, because the heart's going to pump up its stuff too. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts. I can see something that's pure and turn it wicked. I can see a situation that I should react one way and my heart is not ready for it and I react another way. So we're going to just look at three categories of sight distinctions that we make and just think about those. The first is what we call natural sight distinctions. Everything in life comes through the eyes. All is processed directly from the eyes to the heart. Now, I want to give you an example of my sin of double partiality. I sell cars. You have to stand there all day and look out the window and wait for people to come in. Well, one day, this young man came in. He's kind of a big guy, but his pants could have fit two big guys. They had more pockets than a pool table. His shirt was like two sizes too big and all the way down here, right? You got to wear a shirt that's like, right? You use it as a bedspread at night. And now these guys, they don't wear their hats backwards anymore. It's kind of like half cocked on, but it's sticking out this way. Okay, what's up with that? And now the big thing is to keep like the price tag or the tag on top of it too. And I looked at him and I just said, oh man. But I got a customer there and a manager right there. But what's my heart doing? You see? What's my heart doing? I don't want to go out and talk to him. I'm over 50 years old. I'm a middle-aged guy. This isn't my kind of customer. You see? What's going on? My name is Art. Right? Yeah. And in the back of your mind is your training. Remember, it's showtime. You see? And you're going to go talk to this guy. Well, we're interested in this car that's printed in your ad in the paper. Well, that's good because the cars in the paper are the special ones that are discounted. Right? Sale, sale, sale. Kohl's has a sale every day. And they keep telling you it's a sale, so you go. So we have cars on sale. Well, that's good. You're on the right car. Blah, blah, blah. Test drive. Everything's fine. Hey, everything's fine. This is good. Let's take a credit application, right? You know, this is like for whom the bell tolls. Credit? Fine. How much money you want to put down? Nothing. Here we go again. You see? Back to the desk. They don't want to put nothing down. Well, they're going to need to put something down. You got to get money out of them. The bank won't approve it unless there's something down. Now you're back to partiality number two. I knew it. I knew I was wasting my time. Back to the desk. Well, we looked at the whole thing. We want to put it together, but you're going to need some money down. How much do you think you could put down? Looks at his girlfriend, thinks, about 4,000. I almost said, 4,000? Right? What was my mind saying? How does a guy with pants like that and a shirt and a hat sticking out here have $4,000 to put down? That's double partiality. But that's what happens every day. You look and you say, he's not like me. I don't really want to go out there, manager, customer, I'm going. And you're forced. You're forced to go do it because that's your job. But you're going against your will. You're going against this. And you're not giving that person the proper respect according to the respect that Christ would give. You see, you can say, well, yeah, the O-Art, I understand. You're a middle-aged sales guy, and you're kind of straight and geeky looking, according to my coworkers. So you're not going to go out here and talk to this young guy. Right? The car pulled up. The windows were shaking, you know? Oh, good. My favorite music, too. But you're not treating the guy like Christ would treat the guy. You're not becoming poor so that guy could become rich. You're not enriching him by honoring him and respecting him and treating him like you should treat everybody. You judge his clothes and you judge his hat. You judge this, you judge that. You're a hypocritical Reformed Baptist, Art. And after that was done, I realized you don't have to be the guy's best friend. You just got to treat him like Christ. You don't have to witness to him for 2 hours before he goes into finance. You just have to treat him with respect and honor like you should. And who cares if you know what Luther and Calvin said about a certain subject? You don't understand it if it's not right here. And if somebody's boots and clothes and hat and shoes turns you off, you've got a problem. Because you've accepted all the privileges and blessings of Christ's sacrificial life and death, and you're willing to make distinctions among yourselves. Tragedy. Terrible. But it happens again. That's not the only incident. And I come to this and I say, Lord, you've got to write that on my heart, because every day I see people and I have that thing go on and make those choices. Oh, I think I'll go in the back. I didn't have my break yet. Here's some teenage kids who just want to rev a Mustang. I'm not going out there. It's natural. The second thing we need to remember, in James' example, think of it, the poor guy might have been a brother in Christ. He could have been a Christian who just wandered in. We were talking to Bill earlier today. He just came in from Downingtown. He's a visitor. Could be a brother in Christ. What did you just do? Oh, you sit over here. All you looked at was the ring and the clothing. And you tell the brother in Christ, sit over there, sit at my footstool? Potentially, you just did. But then, that leads us to this. We have to be wise. We see it in the example. We have to say, Lord, make my eyes start seeing the right things. Make my heart doing the right judgment, because otherwise, what am I? I'm blind. And justice in my little sphere in my life is perverted, isn't it? It's twisted. We need wisdom. We can't look at everything that there is to look at. We can't look at everything the way we want to look at it. If we have a worldly bias, if we're concerned about the things in the world and we like things in the world, that's how we're going to look at everything. If we're Mr. Reformed Baptist and I know this and that and this, and other people don't, that's how we're going to look at people. And we got to be careful. We need wisdom. We need wisdom. We need to develop our hearts and not let them slip towards making distinctions and become judges with evil motives. But we have to use caution, too. We have to use caution, too. If you're on vacation, everybody's getting tired. You're passing by, look, it says motel ahead. And you pull up to the place, and the M is lit, and the O is not. And the T-E-L is lit, and there's 12 Harleys parked in front, and it says food and dining. I wouldn't expect you to say, oh, we can't judge a dozen Harley drivers and the conditions around here, dear. We should just go in. You have to use caution. You do have to use caution. You do have to use discernment. You go to a vacation place, or you stop at a motel for your family's sake. You don't pull up to a roadhouse and say, oh, we're not showing partiality. we don't want to show anything against these biker dudes, right? That's wrong. So we have to see. It's natural for us to make distinctions, but we need wisdom, and we also need caution. And the wisdom and caution go together. Because we can't just run into every situation and I can't make the guy my buddy and hang out with him. He's just a customer. I can't try to talk into his world and act like I like rap music or something like that and put on another false thing. So that's that, this one, and then we'll be done. From pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing, there is a problem with a bias towards worldliness. They paid special attention. The guy's clothing caught their eye in a positive way, and they made the distinction, I'll favor the rich guy instead of the poor. Men honor worldly greatness. And the list of men that the world honors could go on and on, couldn't it? Whether it's in politics or medicine, theater, Hollywood, sports, business, the world honors worldly greatness. And we talk about this guy's new movie and what a great actor this guy is, and this guy's doing this, and this guy's the richest man in the world, and this guy's come up with this thing. But Dr. Manton says, to the carnal eye, nothing else is glorious. To the carnal eye, nothing else is glorious. Is it glorious to come and sit in church and hear a message? No. Don't you understand? The hockey playoffs are on. Don't you understand the basketball playoffs are on? Don't you understand that I want to see Kevin Garnett? Don't you understand that, you see? To the carnal eye, nothing else is glorious. The body's here, but the mind is in the world. Christ and Christianity then become neglected, and the world is promoted. And it's all so fascinating for us to think, oh, this guy signed the biggest contract for a relief pitcher ever. And it's ridiculous. If that really means anything, if $100 million contract really means anything, you say, wait a minute, $100 million. The guys at work are all into this lottery thing. And the lottery gets bigger and bigger. And they only play the big jackpot. You know, if it's $50 million, $60 million, now they go all over the place. Oh, Art, you're going to be the only one here. Okay, that's fine. Just give me all your customers. And I'll work hard, but we'll pay off our mortgage in a short period of time. But to them, nothing else is glorious. Just... all day long. Oh, what would you do? What would you do if we won? What would you do? What would you do? What would you do? To the carnal eye, nothing else is glorious. And you can see how they do it, how they make distinctions, how they're judges with evil motives. To the young people, you have an opportunity right now to look at all these sports figures, to look at all the people in music, TV, all the stuff, and realize that's really not important. It's really not important at all. No sports star, no matter what they can do, will ever save your soul. No person, however many Oscars that they win, however much attention you pay to that, can ever do for you what Christ did for you. Nobody can take you, who are undeserving of any attention whatsoever by God, and show you attention except the Lord. And don't look for it in other places. Don't. These guys with their cars, these guys with their careers, their houses, that's all they have. That's all they have. It occupies their time from their minds from the moment they get up to the moment they go to bed. Houses, cars, and dreams of lotteries and foul thoughts. It's there, but it's a vacant, empty life. And all these guys get old. And all these guys pass by and they don't even play anymore. And it's scary, isn't it, when you realize, wait a minute, I saw that guy play in college, go through his entire 18-year pro career, and now he's inducted into the Hall of Fame. That's crazy. You know what that means? That my life is passing awfully fast. That guy's got a plaque someplace. One of his bats or his gloves is in Cooperstown, but if he's not saved, that's all the glory that he'll get. But a poor man in shabby clothes could walk in here, and he might be an heir to eternal life. And that man is supposed to be more important to me than this guy that I saw from when he was in college through his whole career and when he got inducted. And as much as I appreciate a base hit up the middle with second and third, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what Christ can do. But to the carnal eye, nothing else is glorious. And all this, brethren, is how we look, is how our eyes and our hearts register everybody and everything around us. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Lord, we have sense to our shame that we have done these things that James has warned us about. Maybe not so blatantly, Lord, but that increases our shame because we know how to do it without others noticing. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace, the grace of Christ himself, to consider others before ourselves and to not make distinctions. Lord, we pray that we would not become judges with evil motives, or to be so carnal that nothing else but the world is glorious. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.